May I help you?
Please. I'm shaking. Thank you.
Yes, ma'am. Thank you, Mary and choir, and thank you, Bonnie and Teddy, for signing. Adds a lot, doesn't it? So thank you. Well, I'm excited. If you can't preach now, you just can't preach. Amen. We've just come through Holy Week, and much of the emphasis in Holy Week is placed on the death of our Savior, and rightly so. I think we as Christians run the risk of becoming so familiar with the cross. We wear it as jewelry, and I'm not being critical. We have it in our homes. We have it in churches, and so we forget the terrible agony that cross produced on our Savior. So it's right that we should focus on His death, and I'm grateful for the emphasis that the Scripture places upon that. You know, our psyche, I suppose, resists much conversation about death because the overwhelming, consuming passion of our lives is to live. It's the most important thing in the world to us. We'll give anything for one more day or one more hour or one more minute or one more breath. And that's okay. God created us that way. Life is precious. And we should cherish every moment that we live. That's why death troubles so many people. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Jesus came to free those who all their lives were enslaved by the fear of death. I know people who are enslaved by the fear of death. I know Christians who still wrestle with a fear of death. And we desperately try to avoid death. It's an exercise in futility, however. Death is unavoidable. As best I can tell, Jim, throughout history, the mortality rate for humanity is as close to 100% as you can get. We know of two men who avoided death. Everybody else in the human race has experienced death, and so will we unless Jesus comes again while we're living. And people have been expecting that for generations and have been wrong. And my suspicion is that we may be wrong as well. Don't know, but we're going to die. And if we're going to die, we better make provision for that. I looked up this week, Kyle. 2.5 million Americans die every year. That's one every 12 seconds. Think about all the people who are going to die while I'm preaching today. One every 12 seconds, people are dying. The number one killer in America is still heart disease. 614,000 people will die from heart disease. Cancer is a close second. 591,000 will die from cancer. 136,000 will die accidentally. 6,000 of those will be involved in automobile accidents due to distractions from their cell phones. 6,000 people die a year because they were fooling with their smartphone as opposed to paying attention to where they're going. All those, however, are unintentional deaths. But there are also intentional deaths in our world. 17,000 Americans are murdered a year. Somebody means to kill them. 6,000 of those take place with firearms. It's fascinating, with all the death, we now are so honed in on the firearm being the evil. We're not concerned about the automobile being the evil, though it kills many times more than do firearms. I would tell you, I own firearms, and I don't think there's any problem with that. My firearms have never hurt anybody. The problem isn't the gun. The problem is the heart of the hand that's holding the gun. And I got news for you. You can pass all the laws you want to pass, and you're not going to change a man's heart. If man wants to kill, I mean, hey, the first murder took place with a rock. Lots of people are killed every year with a knife. Many others are strangled. If you want to kill somebody, you kill somebody, whether or not you have a gun. No, the issue is a heart problem. But these are intentional deaths. Only Jesus can fix the heart of those who intentionally kill another. But we see lots of murders in our world today. And I suppose the incessant media onslaught makes us more and more aware of the murders than we were maybe 15 or 20 or 30 years ago. Some argue that Jesus was murdered. And certainly his death was intentional. I looked up Mr. Webster's definition for murder, and it means to unlawfully kill a human with premeditated malice. To unlawfully kill a human with premeditated malice. If that's the definition, was Jesus murdered? I'm going to do my best to try to answer that question for you today. And as we do, my prayer is that each of us would first and foremost have a greater appreciation for life. And then have a precious appreciation for life in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read for you in John's Gospel. The Gospel of John, that's New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're a red letter Bible, find the part that has red letters and go to the last book that has the red letters. The Gospel of John. I'm in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. And I'll read for you beginning at verse 11. I'll read through verse 18. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. John chapter 10. Verse 11, if you're there, say amen.
Amen.
If you're not there, say oh me. All right, we'll give you a minute. We want to bring our oh me's along. The Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, New Testament, 2/3 through your Bible. Are you there now?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Aren't you glad for that? He's talking to Jews there, and he's talking about us Gentiles. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Here's the key. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to come and live and die, that we might be forgiven and cleansed and adopted into your family as cherished sons and daughters. And thank you, Lord, for your willingness to pay the price of our salvation, which was the cruel death you suffered on the cross. But thank you for the empty tomb, that you're alive forevermore, never again to face and suffer death, never again to be defeated, never again to have to deal with sin. It's been dealt with once and for all time at Calvary. Lord, I pray that we would never, ever forget the precious treasure that's ours in forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that that would compel us to a life of submission and obedience. Father, preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle. I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard, and hide me that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness that would oppose us at every turn might be bound from this place and bound from this people. Lord, we are yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in all that's said and done. And for all you do, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Two things to draw your attention to. The first is a simple desire. A simple desire. Jesus' greatest desire in life was glorifying the Father. In John 17:1, he says, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. That was the deepest part of his soul. He wanted to glorify the Father. And boy, I'm so grateful he did. It was a consuming passion. John 5:19, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Whatever he sees the Father do, the Son also does in like manner. So the Father showed him the way, and Jesus followed, such that in everything he did, the Father God was glorified in his life. You know, that ought to be our striving as well. We ought to make that our passion as well. We ought to say in every morning and every afternoon and every evening, Lord, show me your will for my life, and I am willing to do whatever that might be. He said, well, preacher, that's kind of like signing a blank check. You're right, but you can trust the guy that holds that check, because he's not going to make it bounce. He knows what we're capable of, and he'll not put more on us than we can bear, but with his enabling Holy Spirit's power, we can accomplish great things for his glory, and that's why we're here. We ought to make that a priority. Jesus is an extension of the Father God to us and humanity. So pleasing the Father is what kept him going. John 4:33. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The word food is broma. Broma, and it means literally victuals, stuff you eat, food, meat, but it depicts sustenance, that which sustains us, that which equips us, that which compels us, that which mobilizes and motivates us. Food. Jesus understood his mission, and it was a difficult one, and yet pleasing the Father was so vitally important. He was willing to endure the heartache, the rejection, the suffering to glorify his Father. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Can I just go ahead and get a witness? Because a whole lot of people that Jesus came to save didn't want to be saved. And did all they could to resist him. And even Mickey insisted on his death because he ruffled their feathers and made them uncomfortable. They liked where they were. They felt good about themselves. You know, I find that with Christians today or professing Christians today, I'm not able to judge. I don't know who's truly born again and who's not. I'll take their word for it. But we hear the message of Jesus, and it seems difficult to embrace. I mean, it gets us out of our comfort zone. It makes us really nervous because we think, you know, what am I going to do if he asks me to fill in the blank? But we've got to come to the place of so trusting God that we're willing to say whatever it takes for us to be used of God to seek and to save that which is lost. To minister to those that really don't want to be ministered to. Jesus longed to fulfill that role, and he did so even though he did it at great cost. But it wasn't murder at all. Because he said there in verse 18, no one takes my life from me. Murder is taking someone's life. Jesus said, nobody took my life from me. I laid it down of my own accord. It's just that the Roman soldiers were the instrument that God used to produce the death. But Jesus laid his life down willingly, and the Bible even says joyfully, so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and adopted into God's family. And by doing so, he fulfilled the Father's desire. Verse 16, my sheep hear my voice. And they will obey me, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Think about that. I'm grateful to be part of the flock, aren't you? I think we get all caught up as Baptists sometimes and think that nobody else is going to be in heaven. And so if you happen to be a member of another denomination, then you're probably just out there fishing with no bait. You're not going to catch anything, but we've got it all together. I got news for us. There's not a Baptist section in heaven. There's not a Methodist section in heaven. There's not a Pentecostal section. There's not a Presbyterian section in heaven. I know that shocks some of y'all, but there's not a Presbyterian section in heaven. There's not a Catholic section in heaven. There is nobody in heaven except born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And if you come to Jesus Christ and accept him in simple childlike faith, you become a child of God and you're included in the flock. And you will be forever and ever and ever. That was God's simple desire, that Jesus reach those who were lost so that that could be one flock and one shepherd. So we see a simple desire. But notice also a sacred destiny. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. That explains the Old Testament sacrificial system. Back in those days, the Jews had to at least annually and more often than that, if they intentionally, knowingly sinned, bring an animal to the tabernacle or to the temple and confess their sin there and have the priest pray over them. And they would lay their hands on the animal that they brought for sacrifice and cut its throat. Somebody asked me recently, did the priest do that? No, the guilty culprit did that. And then the priest took the animal, laid it on the altar to atone for their sin. But the truth of the matter is, the Old Testament sacrificial system was never anything more than symbolic. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, since it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Share with you before, you look that word up in the Hebrew language, impossible, and it means impossible. The blood of animals can't atone for the sins of man. Man sin, man dies. It's not a case of man sin, lambs die. Symbolic, looking forward to a time that man would die for his sin. The problem we have is that in the sacrificial system and in the sight of Almighty God, only a perfect, unblemished, spotless animal was acceptable as a sacrifice. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, the starting of that process, the animal you choose must be without blemish. And can we just be honest while we're among friends here on Easter Sunday morning? We're all blemished because we're all sinners. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands anybody here that's never sinned. I don't want to give you the temptation to lie to me, because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you think you haven't sinned, then you are certainly guilty of pride at this point and being delusional in your self-evaluation. We're all damaged goods. God won't accept that as a sacrifice. So even if I did die for my sin, Jerry, it wouldn't be acceptable to God because I'm blemished. Only hope man had is that God Himself, perfect in every way, could die to atone for the sins of man. But there's a problem with that theory, and that is that God can't die. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus speaking, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is and who is to come. When He says, I was, that's continuous action as far as you can go back that way. And He is, that's present tense. And who is to come, that's as far as you can go that way. Eternity is what He's describing for us there. You and I are not eternal. We possess everlasting life. It had a beginning point, but it will never end because of Jesus. Jesus is eternal. Go back as far as you want to go, and you can't come to the beginning of Jesus. Go that way as far as you want to go, you can't come to the ending of Jesus. He has no beginning and no end. So He can't die. Eternity can't die. That leaves man hopeless. So God devised a plan whereby He would allow His Son to enter human history through the virgin womb of Mary. And I love the picture. You know the story in Genesis chapter 2 of chapter 22, excuse me, of Abraham and Isaac. You know, Abraham and Sarah had longed for a child, and God had promised them a son, and he'd be the son of promise, and he'd raise up a great nation. And they waited and waited and waited. Well, finally Isaac was born when Abraham was 99 years old. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm 64, and I can't imagine. Lots of my grandchildren here today, and I just cherish them. They are precious to me. I love them to pieces. But I'm grateful that somebody else has the daily responsibility for them, because children take lots of energy, and I don't have much anymore. But imagine, Brian, at 99, and God gives you a bouncing baby boy. Well, Isaac grew along a few years, and then God said, I got a project, got an assignment for you. Abraham, I want you to go offer your son as a burnt offering to me. You can't be offered as an offering and live. Nobody ever got off the altar of the sacrifice. They die, get burned up. Can you imagine what Abraham thought? I've waited this long. You tell me now that we've got to kill him? But Abraham believed, according to Hebrews, that God could raise him from the dead. But still, the process of killing him was going to be terribly traumatic. And yet, Abraham so believed God that he followed. He took Isaac, and they went to a place that God would show them. When they got there, they start walking up the mountain. And Isaac, who probably by this time was 13, 14 years old, smart enough to know what was going on, he said to his dad, wait a minute, he said, we got the wood and we got the fire, but where is the offering? I'm going to read a verse that just always just blesses my socks off. I read it to you before. You got to think with me for a minute about this, because the King James translation of the scripture, I believe, is best. But listen to what God's word says in Genesis 22, verse 8 in the King James. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Did you notice that he didn't say God will provide for himself a lamb? He said, God will provide himself. God will provide God a lamb. I'm going to tell you, that makes me want to shout. God will provide God as a sacrifice. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus came. But it required the virgin womb of Mary. Because if he was born just the way I was born and you were born, then he, through his earthly father, inherited the curse of sin. So he demanded purity, so Jesus entered without the curse of sin through the virgin womb of Mary and then lived his life sinlessly so as to preserve his purity. And then at God's perfect and appointed time, he became all the sin of all the world for all time and died to pay its penalty. Think about that. That was Jesus' sacred destiny. And it was one that he was pleased to live up to because it worked perfectly. Think about that. 2,000 years ago, almost, Jesus came and lived and died among us. And then faced a kangaroo court that convicted him when he was not guilty of any crime. And then wicked men carried out his sentence, which was death. And in his death, we find hope. In his death, we find hope. How so, preacher? Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Think about that. I don't know where you've come from or where you're going. I don't know what you're guilty of. I don't know what your conscience is convicting you about now. I don't know what kind of issues you have with self-image. But I want you to know, if you're a child of God, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are the righteousness of God. That's why we can be comfortable being referred to as the saints. The Bible refers to us as saints. We are saints in the sight of God. Why? Because we possess the righteousness of God. Isn't it tragic that we throw it around like it's nothing? We think nothing of tarnishing the righteousness of God. We think nothing of giving other people a false impression of who God is because of the way we carelessly and indifferently live our lives. We are the righteousness of God. And from hearts of gratitude and joy, we ought to do whatever we have to do to preserve that righteousness in our lives each day. God can't tolerate sin. God hates sin. So sin had to be atoned. And the wages of sin, Romans 6, 23 says, is death. It's not suffering. It's not humiliation. It's not shame. It's death. That's why Jesus responded as he did from the cross. Somebody asked me this morning about the sayings of Jesus from the cross. In John chapter 19, verse 30, when he received a drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. The word finished is teleo. In the Greek language, it means to fulfill, to perform. This is good, Brian. To pay for. To pay for. Jesus said, it's paid for. What's paid for? All sin is paid for. All sin is paid for, past, present, and future. All sin is paid for in Jesus. Why? Because he said, it is finished. And he gave up his life. That meant our debt was no longer our debt to carry. God has already carried that debt to its completion. 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's awesome. So if you haven't been forgiven, it's your fault. If you're bearing a terrible weight of sin, it's your fault. If you're being consumed with guilt and shame, it's your fault. Jesus paid it all. He said, it's paid for. Receive that clean bill, that stamp paid in full invoice, and move forward in victory over sin and over death. And Jesus did that willingly. He said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, God's word says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him. You say, how in the world could he be joyful when the night before he was in the garden saying, Father, let this cup pass from me. And he was so much in agony that he sweat drops of blood. He was joyful, Steve, because he knew he was completing the Father's will for his life. And that's the reason he lived. That's the reason he came. That's the reason he submitted himself to the Father, even to the point of death. And that's how much he loves us. Well, I want you to know, you might be hated by lots of people. You might feel as though you have no friends in the world. I want you to know Jesus so loves you, he died for you. He didn't just talk a good game. It's been done, recorded history, settled forever, because he cares so deeply for each of us. So I don't ever have to be alone. I don't ever have to be without a friend. I don't have to be with somebody that I can't confide in. I have Jesus with me continually, and so do you as his child. And that's a wonderful blessing and a priceless treasure. Because he said there in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. It didn't say to get murdered for his friends. That he lay down his life. Jesus laid down his life for his friends, and we move beyond friendship as we embrace him and become his very children. And I am forever grateful for his sacrifice. But can I just be honest with you and say, we're not here today because Jesus died for our sin. Because countless religious leaders have died. But we're here today on Resurrection Sunday, because he's alive. We can go to the tombs of lots of religious leaders. We can see the ashes and remains of some very famous religious leaders. But there's only one empty tomb from a religious leader, and that's the tomb of Jesus. And you see, he didn't use it very long. I mean, somebody could have got a good die on that thing, because it was only slightly used, just used one weekend. I mean, think of that. If you had a car, just use for a weekend. That'd be great. If you had a house, just use for a weekend. Just use the grave just for a weekend. That's it. And then it's available. If you know anybody that's looking, probably get a good buy. But you see, he conquered death. And he arose from the grave. And he's alive forevermore. And he calls out to whosoever will, come unto me, and I will give you rest. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you peace. I'll give you life. And that's why we're here today. He arose from the grave. Preacher, how can I know? I'm glad you asked. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to the men and to many with convincing proofs that he was alive. Go and read in Corinthians. There are up to 500 people at one time saw him resurrected. This is not some wives' tale. He's given undeniable, unmistakable, irrefutable proofs that he is alive. And now he offers victory over death to all. John 11:25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live, and even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks the most important question in life. Do you believe this? Oh, yeah, preacher, I believe. I believe Jesus is real. I believe he died for our sins. I believe all that. Well, it matters. It matters because my Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe there's one God? Good. But even the demons believe that and shudder. They tremble. Think about that. The devil knows with absolute certainty that Jesus is alive. There's not a debate going on with the devil and his demons right now as well. That really was a resurrection, do we? He knows. He saw the whole thing. And I think he was just agonizing over the whole process. Lots of people say, well, the devil was just back there cheering, having a big old time as Jesus crucified. I think he was wringing his hands in terror. I think that was the temptation Jesus had in the garden the night before. The devil saying, you don't have to do this. Won't you just go home where you came from? It's all going to be okay. Because the devil knew if Jesus died, man's sin could be atoned. Because you see, the devil knows Jesus born of a virgin. The devil knows he lived a sinless life. And the devil knows he arose from the grave. But he's lost. He's not going to be part of heaven's crowd. Why? Because he's been unwilling to submit his will to Jesus. You see, that's what the word really means in the Greek language, to believe in Jesus. Depending on whether it's a noun or a verb, to pistis or pistuo, to entrust to. I'm entrusting myself right now to these stairs, this platform. It could fall in. Not very far to fall. Might sprain my ankle or something. But I'm entrusting myself. You're entrusting yourself to the pew. You didn't know. I could have come here this morning just as a practical jokester, and I do have kind of a warped sense of humor at times, my wife says, and taking all the screws out of the pews. Wouldn't that have been something to see? You could have got that on YouTube with a million hits. But you came in and you sat down and you entrusted yourself to that pew. How'd you know? You just trusted. That's what the word, you believed that the pew would hold you up. I believe the platform will hold me up. We're entrusting to. That's the whole issue. Jesus saying, do you entrust yourself to this truth? And you'll never be asked a more important question in your life. Because you see, and I don't want to confuse you, you can be a Baptist and miss heaven. You can be a member of Grace Baptist Church in Evans, Georgia, one of the best churches I know of anywhere, and miss heaven. You can be on staff of Grace Baptist Church or a deacon or an elder or an usher or a greeter or a Sunday school teacher and miss heaven. Because you see, when we stand in judgment, and every single one of us will, everyone, there are no exceptions to that. We're going to stand in judgment one day. And the issue's not going to be, were you a member of Grace Baptist Church? Yeah, that'd be nice if that was the case, Jerry. But everybody's not supposed to be a member of Grace Baptist Church. God's not going to say, were you Baptist? That shocks some of you, I know, but he's not going to ask you if you're Baptist. He's not even going to ask you if you went to Sunday school, and I think you should. He's going to ask you, what'd you do with Jesus? Well, I believed in Jesus. For heaven's sakes, the devil believes in Jesus, the best documented human in history. But do you entrust yourself to Jesus? You see, we can entrust ourselves to the redeeming work at Calvary, and we can entrust ourselves to the empty tomb, and our lives change forever. That's what Paul says to the Romans. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, which really means to agree with God. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe, entrust to, commit to in your heart, that God raised him from the dead. I got news for you. If you really believe God raised him from the dead, you won't treat him flippantly or casually. You don't know anybody else that's come back from the dead. A lot of folks I'd love to have back from the dead. Love to see my mom. Love to see my dad. Love to see my grandparents. Love to see my Uncle Sonny. Miss him. Not coming back. But because of Jesus, I'm going to see him again. I'm going to where they are. And we're going to be together forever and ever because we've all entrusted ourselves to Jesus. Have you? Age-old question. If you were accused of being a Christian and it was against the law, as it is in some places, is there enough evidence to convict you? Because if we're truly born-again believers in Jesus Christ, it's going to transform who we are. When you transform who we are, you transform what we do. We ought to examine ourselves on this Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, and make sure that we're in the faith. And if not, don't miss out any longer on the greatest gift ever given. And His name is Jesus. And He became your sin. And you need Him to because you are a sinner. Probably not as bad as me, but it don't matter. He became your sin as surely as mine and paid the penalty for that sin, which is His death. And then He conquered death. And He arose from the grave. And He's alive forevermore. And He desires to have sweet fellowship with you forever and ever and ever. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the cross. The instrument of death perfected by the Romans to inflict the maximum amount of suffering. And thank You that You are such an awesome God that You could face that cross knowing full well the pain it would inflict upon Your body and do so joyfully because of Your great and immeasurable love for Your Father and for Your people. Lord, we could never, ever repay that debt that we owe to You. And You don't ask us to. Simply to receive the gift, the greatest gift ever given by childlike faith, acknowledging that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. Father, I pray that's a testimony of each person the sound of my voice, and if not, that something considered on today on this Resurrection Sunday, that this could be the first day of their never-ending life in Jesus. And I pray nothing could hinder. But Lord, I stand before this very great congregation today, most of whom are as saved as this preacher, yet a great many of us, Lord, walking at a guilty distance. We've allowed sin to creep back into our lives, and now that's stolen our joy, serves as an oppressor, defeats us continually. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that they might once again experience the freedom that You died to give us. Break that bond, that stronghold of sin, and help them, Lord, to rise above it by the power of God living within every child of God. Father, I pray for those of us today who are saved and walking by faith as best we know, and yet, Lord, don't have the burden for lost people we should have. Ask Your forgiveness and cleansing and pray that You might help us to care deeply about the people we encounter at work, at school, at home, in the community, wherever we might be that don't know Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be willing to slow down, take a minute to tell our story and share our faith that they too might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those today for whom You have a great call, a great plan, a great purpose, and I pray that they would have the courage, the confidence, the faith to surrender to Your plan and purpose and follow wherever You might lead so that You could use them for Your glory. And for all that You do in this decision time, we'll praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Please stand to your feet. I realize this is the full house, and it'd be difficult for some of you to get out to come to the altar. I want you to know the altar's open. Susie's here. Brian's here. I'll be able to pray with you. You might just need to pray where you are. That's perfectly okay. God will hear your prayer from wherever you pray. But you need to make things right today, and this is your opportunity. How will you choose? Would you come? Father, as you're grateful for that great love.